is up to 3 years old out here in our building just out here to the right. Everyone else up to sixth grade out into the Family Life Center. Great to see all of you kids here. And teachers, we appreciate you. Wow, we got a great group of kids here, don't we? Fantastic. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. Welcome to all those who are joining us online as well. Before the sermon, I want to remind you about Covenant Sunday. Oh, let me also say before I get into that, we have elders in the atrium, elders and their wives. If you have any need for prayer, if you need to talk to them about Park Avenue, any needs whatsoever, spiritual needs, then they'll be out in the atrium and are willing to pray with you. So at this time, you can dismiss yourself or any time within the next few minutes. Before the sermon, I will remind you about Covenant Sunday that we celebrated at the beginning of the year. We talked about serve, calling everyone to find their gift, to serve in the body of Christ, to use what God has given to you to bless the lives of other people. And so throughout the year, we're going to focus and highlight different service activities that you can be involved in here at the Park Avenue Church of Christ. We talked about PAWS last month, our Park Avenue Wednesday Supper. And this morning, I just want to focus and highlight for a moment another ministry that we have here, which we call the College Age Ministry, the CAM Ministry. So here's a little video giving us information about CAMs. Roll the video.
I'm Carol Livingston.
My name's Ryan Wilson.
My name is Brittany Calver.
I'm Mitzi Power, and I lead the College Age Ministry. We call it CAM, C-A-M.
We cook every week, and we bring the food out to Grayson County College for the kids.
We feed all of the students a meal and get to know them and let them know there are people in the area that care about them, pray for them, and are here for them if they need someone.
I have enjoyed it. It's a great team. It's great to go out there and serve food to these kids. They're very hungry. They always have compliments on food. They're always very generous. It's great to get to connect with the kids.
So about somewhere just a little under 10 years ago, First Christian Church started this ministry.
Somebody in our church mentioned that the kids don't get food late after 5 o'clock or 5:30 or something. And somebody said, hey, why don't we take them food? You know, especially because the guys, if they eat at 5:30, man, they're hungry twice before they go to bed.
And they asked if we would be interested in partnering with them.
My grandma used to help with it, so that was always fun coming and, you know, hanging out with Meemaw, Peggy, as a lot of people know her. Next thing you know, I'm the drink man, so.
I'm gonna be honest, a night away from my toddler sounded great. A kind of some time to do for others and have a little time to myself. I can grab a coffee on the way up here and drink my Starbucks and serve some food. So it's great.
We cook food, we prepare it, put it in to-go containers, and then we load it up along with a cooler full of drinks, take it out to the college campus where the dorms are, and we just go to the common area and wait for the students. And they'll come down and we'll give them food and chat with them and just visit with them.
They are very gracious. They thank us all the time for the food.
There's been a number of different relationships. Students would not only reach out to them, they'd meet them for dinner or for an activity somewhere outside of camp.
We've had softball players in particular that worked at local restaurants and stuff that we would go and see, and they were always happy to see us. And then
this year we have a really good relationship with two basketball players that are from Germany, and coming to America was a new concept for them, and they come from major cities in Germany, so to be out on Grayson Hill is a little bit different for them.
Because a lot of them, it's the first time they've left home. And some of them, especially like the international students, they're here with no other family. They depend on the other students for interaction. They depend on us, you know.
College students just wanted to talk to somebody besides their roommates. So we gave them that ear, and one of them in particular was the girls were wondering about abortion and wanted to talk to us about that and get a biblical point of view and stuff and question us about what we thought the Bible said and whatnot. And I felt very under-equipped to discuss that. But Megan being a nurse and a pediatric nurse, well, that worked out well. So it was kind of like we were meant to be there that night especially. So
I think one of the stories that most thrilled me and felt like God was really moving in it is we have had students that are atheists They called it the Jesus food and wanted to know why would we share the Jesus food with them when they don't believe the same thing we believe. But we want to show them that we're people just like they are, but we care about them for a reason, and we care about their souls. And, you know, we're people that are just here to help them when they're away from their families. And, you know, we've had a few of them baptized. We've took some of them on mission trips with us. There's just been various opportunities to show them that there's more to being a Christian than just showing up in a building and sitting in a pew. We need people to see that it's a way of life for us, and we need them to know that it's a part of, you know, our faith in Jesus, and to be a servant to people.
I would definitely encourage people to just step out of your comfort zone and let the Lord guide you.
So any person would be good to join our team.
Anybody with a servant's heart and people person, or even if you're not a people person, I mean, come up here, hang out, get to know us. I think we're likable.
We are extremely flexible. And so whatever your gift is on that given night, we will use it.
People don't realize what their gifts are, but everybody has them. So no matter what, your skill set is enough.
Yeah, I mean, if my 83-year-old grandmother can help, anybody can help.
Thank you guys for serving in that ministry. Give them a round of applause. That's good. That's good. I know it's been many years since I've been a college student, but man, if you show up with food, I'm there. You know, so thank you guys for serving. If you're interested in serving with that ministry, it's on Tuesday nights during the school year. There's a link on the app where you can submit your name for more information. Call the church office or contact Mitzi or someone else who was in that video, and they will put you to work. Let's continue to serve our community with the gifts that God has given to us. We're talking about providence. I've been doing this now for 3 weeks. I really didn't intend to be talking about providence over so many weeks, but man, you get more and more into it, and it's more and more an intriguing concept, this doctrine of providence. Let me just give you a few definitions to remind you what we're talking about. Providence is the belief that God is actively related to and involved in the creation at each moment. That God has not just created the world and is now sitting back, but that He is still involved. He is still working in the world. The continuing action of God by which He preserves in existence the creation, which He has brought into being, and guides it to His intended purposes. That God has a plan, and He's working that plan even now. As opposed to miracles, providence, while supernatural in nature, are relatively common and hence not too conspicuous or spectacular. So a lot of times, these acts of providence, we don't even realize them, except in hindsight, when we look back and we can say, yeah, God was at work. God was doing something through those events, through that time in my life that I wasn't even aware of. But we recognize that God is working. And so I've been looking at the promises that have been made to Abraham. Abraham is introduced in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 12, pretty early on in the story. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. All those who bless you, I'm going to bless. All those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through your offsprings. I'm going to give you a land that you'll be able to live in as well. So God says, I've got a plan for you. And essentially, the Old Testament is the story of that family, Abraham's family. So last week, I was talking about some television families that that I've watched throughout the years. I got kind of in trouble because I've got these guys, the Waltons, you know, so didn't really watch the Waltons that much. But family stories are great. We enjoy stories of families, and that's what the Old Testament really is all about, the story of Abraham's family. So let's look. I got Abraham's family tree up here, and we're going to kind of, like Jimmy, just kind of take a really brisk walk through the book of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the end. There are 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. This family tree starts at the bottom, and there's our friend Abraham there. God made those promises to Abraham, and he and Sarah, his wife, are going to have a child, and that is Isaac. Of course, you also see there's a story involved showing that Abraham was a real human being, a man of great faith, but he tried to work God's plan according to the way that he thought it would work out. And so since he and Sarah didn't have children, Sarah suggested, why don't we have a child through my servant Hagar? And so he does have a child. This is never approved of God. The biblical model for marriage is one man, one woman. I've talked about that over and over. But Abraham tries to work the plan. Doesn't work out well. But he does have a son through Hagar, whose name is Ishmael. But Isaac is going to be the child of the promise. This is how God is going to work through that child, Isaac. Isaac grows up and he meets a wife, Rebekah. They get married and they have twins, Esau and Jacob. Incredible story. If you haven't read through the book of Genesis lately, read through the book of Genesis. That story of Esau and Jacob and that rivalry between those two siblings is very intriguing. Actually, they're twins. Esau is actually the oldest, and usually the plan from a human point of view would go through the oldest child, but God says, no, I do things the way that I want to do things, in my wisdom, in my love, in my plan. And so he chooses Jacob as the one through whom this promise of a great nation is going to be fulfilled. All right. After Jacob, man, the story starts really getting crazy. We have lots of children being born now, lots of things that are being done that are not approved of God. And here this man, Jacob, well, he has two wives, Leah and Rachel. And he's going to end up having 12 sons and one daughter, Dinah. Unfortunately, in the Old Testament times, it was through the sons that the generations would be passed on, the promises would be passed on one to another. And so he has these 12 sons, six through Leah, one of his wives, two through Zilpah, who is the servant of Leah, two through Rachel, and two through Bilhah, the servant of Rachel. Now again, this is never approved of by God to have multiple wives and to have children with other women. The Bible tells it like it is. The Bible shows all the flaws of human beings. The Bible shows how we try to take matters into our own hands. And even in spite of that, God is still working through flawed people. Isn't that good? Isn't that good that God uses flawed people? But these 12 sons of Jacob are going to provide the framework for the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, when the people eventually, under the leadership of Moses, go to the promised land, the land of Canaan, it's going to be divided up into these 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. By the way, Jacob has his name changed later on to Israel. And of course, he becomes the namesake for this nation. So over these 12 sons of the 12 tribes, why are Manasseh and Ephraim added there? Let me just tell you a little bit of detail here. The land is divided among these sons, although Levi, he doesn't get any land. His descendants don't get any land. The descendants of Levi is the priestly tribe, and so they're in charge of leading the people spiritually. And so the Levites have cities throughout all of the land of Canaan where they can be spiritual leaders to the people. So Levi does not get a portion of land, and so that would leave 11. Well, Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph is not one of the 12 tribes. There's no land devoted to Joseph, but each one of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So we have 12 minus the one, which is 11, but then you take away Joseph and that's 10. You add Manasseh and Ephraim, you get your 12 tribes. Does that make sense? All right, that's some Bible math there. From Genesis chapter, where does it start? Where does Joseph start? 37. In Genesis chapter 37, all the way to chapter 50, we have this amazing story of one of the sons of Jacob, Joseph. Joseph is the story of providence. Joseph is the favorite of these 12 sons. He is sold into slavery by his other brothers because they are jealous. Of course, you know the story that his father gave him that special coat, the coat of many colors. And so he is sold off and he ends up in the land of Egypt. He finds himself in jail. He finds himself betrayed by those whom he trusted. Over and over, Jacob seems to be beaten down, Joseph. But Joseph had those dreams that one day he was going to be in a position of power. And the rest of the book of Genesis leads us through that story where eventually, by virtue of the ability that God has given him to interpret dreams, Joseph prepares the land of Egypt, and all of that land, even affecting the land of Canaan, prepares them for this great famine that is going to take place. And so Joseph is given this extreme power in the land of Egypt. He is overseeing this project to reserve some food during 7 years of plenty. And eventually his brothers come back from the land of Canaan. They have no idea what has happened to Joseph. They've told his father that he's been killed. They come back, they don't even recognize Joseph. And there they are at his mercy. Joseph eventually will reveal himself to his brothers. His brothers are scared to death because now Joseph has that authority, and this is the one that they have betrayed. This is the one that they've sold into slavery. But Joseph makes a statement that, again, if you wanted to sum up providence, is in Genesis 50 and in verse 20. Don't have it on the screen here, but it's one that you need to know. Genesis 50 and 20, where Joseph said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." All of this time, Joseph recognizes, in all of these ups and downs, and all of this betrayal, and all of this mess of my life, I have trusted that God is still working. God has a plan. And that's how Genesis is going to end, where the children of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, are going to come to Egypt and live in a very special land there. End of Genesis. But I want to backtrack a little bit. I just want to follow these promises that God made to Abraham. Remember the promises? Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless you and curse those who curse you. And then through your descendants, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, we see that as a fulfillment of fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All right, so that promise that made to Abraham is repeated to Abraham at least two other times in Genesis chapter 15 and then in chapter 18 as well. But as we read through this account, this promise given to Abraham is going to be repeated also to his son Isaac and then to his grandson Jacob. Here we see it in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. God reveals and repeats this promise to Isaac. "Now there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed.'" So God says, hey, things may be difficult. There's a famine in the land, but you just stay pat. You can continue to believe in this promise that I made to your father. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 28. He's going to repeat that promise to Jacob as well. "Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east and the west, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring.'" So So the promise is repeated, made to Abraham, made to Isaac, and then also made to Jacob. And I think it's interesting that these promises are repeated to Isaac and Jacob at times when they were in difficult situations. To Isaac, it was during a famine. Times when we start doubting God. Times when we start wondering whether or not God is working. And he comes to him in the midst of a famine. He says, "You know, I am still working." And then when he comes to Jacob, he's all alone on a journey. Doesn't know where exactly he's going. He doesn't know how this is going to play out. In fact, Jacob is very isolated. Sometimes God reminds us of that promise when we isolate ourselves and we really focus on what God is doing in our lives. But he repeats the promise. It's important for us to remember. It's important for us to hear this promise once again. Talked about the ladies' retreat coming up next month, and their theme is to remember. Psalm 77, 11 through 12. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds." It's so important for us to remember what God has done in the past. Remember that God is still active in our world. You know, we have ceremonies and rituals built into our lives that cause us, that draw us to remember. We have birthdays. When your birthday comes around, people wish you a happy birthday. It's not as if you forgot that you were born, but you remember the gift of life that you have received. And other people can gather around and celebrate with you, and they can remember how valuable you are in their lives. You can celebrate that. It's not as if you forgot, but it's important for us to remember the gift of life. We have wedding anniversaries that we celebrate, and we don't forget those. We remember. And it's not as if we forgot when we were married. Hopefully, we don't forget that. We don't just remember that we're married, but we remember the vows that we made. And we remember how we have loved each other through the highs and the lows, and we recommit ourselves on that anniversary. So it is good for us to remember. To remember those promises, it keeps us going, it gives us hope. And so it's good even for us to look back at these promises that were made to Abraham. It's good for us to look back at the Old Testament. Paul says, all of these things that were written, Romans 15 and verse 4, all of these things that were written to encourage us and to give us hope. So it's good for us to remember. Something else about this promise, as we read through Genesis, we see that this promise unfolds very slowly. 30 years pass between the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to the birth of Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. And that is just the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. Abraham lived more than 500 years before Moses. 500 years before Moses, and Moses is going to be the one that brings them to that promised land. When we get to the end of the book of Genesis and start the book of Exodus, hundreds of years pass in between those two books of the Old Testament, one after another, but a huge gap in between. God's promises sometimes unfold very slowly. So we've been doing, we live in an old house, built in like 1926 and in Denison. And so it's always something that we have to do, always some home project, something falling apart or something that we want to improve upon. And so we have taken upon ourselves to try to do some of those things. Some have been successes, some have not been as successful. But you know, you watch those television shows of those home improvements, and man, you get all fired up. You get all excited. You see houses that are just falling apart, and then in the matter of an hour, all of a sudden, they look like this beautiful showplace, you know? And you think to yourself, hey, I can do that as well. And then you get onto a YouTube video, a blessing and a curse, aren't they, those YouTube videos? You watch those YouTube videos and you see normal people like you and me, people who are not necessarily trained or skilled to do these things, somehow they learn these skills in the matter of 5 minutes. I mean, their staircase has been transfixed in this beautiful staircase. That's our project that we're working on right now that has taken us more than 5 minutes. It's been, how long it's been. In fact, it's still working on it. You'll have to come by someday and look at our staircase. But it's kind of deceiving, isn't it? It's deceiving because it looks like things happen so quickly when really it takes a long time and a lot of work and a lot of effort. And so sometimes that's how we read the Bible, and we get deceived because we read through the book of Genesis, and we can read that story. It's not real long. I mean, we can probably read it in 30 minutes. You can read the whole book of Genesis, and that's years and years and centuries where God is unfolding that plan. And then we look at our own lives, and we think, why is it taking so long? Why isn't God working? Peter reflects on this many years later. Peter's one of the apostles. He writes to Christians after the death, burial, resurrection. He's one of the leaders in the church. In 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, he says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends." And this next phrase, again, it's encouraging, but it's also discouraging, isn't it? "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And so Peter says, when you observe God's plan unfolding, you've got to recognize that God's timing and our timing are a little bit different. All right? For God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. We want things done right now, and it doesn't always happen like that. And Peter even makes the statement that if God is waiting, then he has some purpose in his waiting. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. So it seems as if Peter's saying, and he's talking in particular here about the second coming, he has put that event off because he's got some more work to do. There's some redemptive work that has to be done in order for that promise to be fulfilled. And so if God is waiting, it is always for a redemptive purpose. Even while we are waiting, he is working. We see this in Jesus' life in John chapter 11. A good friend of his is very, very ill, Lazarus. And so he gets word that Lazarus is sick. He doesn't do anything about it for a few days. He waits. And by the time he starts to do something about it, by the time he makes his way to Bethany where Lazarus lives and where now Lazarus has died, the sickness has led to death. And so the disciples are kind of perplexed. Why in the world did you wait so long? Why didn't you go immediately when you heard that Lazarus was sick? But look what Jesus says in John 11, 15. "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there." Wow. "I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." What is Jesus going to do when he gets to Bethany? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to do something that will reveal even a greater truth about himself. So God's promises, his providence, is not always on the same schedule that we are on. And then another thing about this promise, as we look at the life of Abraham in particular, Abraham never sees the fulfillment of the promise. He never sees it. I mean, he sees his son Isaac. He sees Jacob being born. I've got to look back at the timing. He sees at least his son and his grandson. But he never sees the conquest of the land. He never sees going through the Red Sea. He never sees all of these things. He never sees this nation. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter on faith, talks about Abraham and many others, and it says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised." Sometimes we're not even going to see the ultimate fulfillment of the promises that God has given to us. As I say that, there's another passage in John chapter 8 and verse 56. Abraham's a huge character, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when we look at Abraham's life, it really helps us understand a lot about Jesus' life, Jesus' teaching. And so the topic of Abraham comes up in this conversation that Jesus is having with the Jewish people. I mean, they're really proud that Abraham is their father, and that's a good thing. But Jesus makes this statement in John 8:56. Because the people that Jesus is speaking to right here are not recognizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. They're rejecting Jesus. But Jesus says about their father Abraham, he says, he rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Almost as if, you know, if Abraham were here, I mean, he'd be thinking, yay, God has finally kept his promise. I mean, this is what God was talking about. This is how all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through my offspring. Here he is, Jesus, a descendant of Abraham. And so your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And then Jesus goes on to say, he saw it and was glad. I thought Hebrews said he didn't see it. And now Jesus is saying he did see it. So what is Jesus getting at here? Well, of course, Abraham wasn't alive when Jesus came. But I think Jesus may be saying that Abraham had such a deep faith that even though he didn't see it personally, he knew it was going to happen in his heart. Through his eyes of faith, he knew that God was going to fulfill that promise. So let me read you an excerpt from a sermon. C.H. Spurgeon preached many years ago. And he's talking about faith, he's talking about Abraham, and he's talking about this passage in John 8:56. Listen to what he says. When once you get faith, there are many windows through which that faith can look. And no doubt Abraham saw Christ's day through the windows of special promises. There were not so many made to him as we have now with our larger revelation in the entire Bible. I mean, Abraham didn't know everything that we know. But still, there were sufficient promises to be used by his faith. And especially that one which I quoted you just now, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That promise alone was enough to make him know that God would, in due time, give him a seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. If you want to see Christ, dear friends, borrow the telescope of promise. Faith is very fond of that optic glass, and it is wonderful what she can see when she puts it to her eye. 10,000 blessings not seen by our natural vision become visible to the eye of faith when we look at them through the medium of the promises of God. Don't you love that expression, the telescope of promise? So Abraham was able to look forward and he knew it was going to happen. He had no doubt whatsoever. You know, sometimes we need to put that telescope of promise to our eye as well, knowing that God will fulfill his promise. We're not always going to see those with our natural eyes. And Tim, I appreciated your prayer. Tim had no idea what I was preaching on this morning. I don't think so, did you? But we see through these eyes of faith. And here's the reality of faith and promise. We're not always meant to see the fulfillment of God's promises, but we are always meant to be strengthened by them. God has a plan, folks. God has a plan. He initiates that plan. All of our plans fail. They never work. And we can see that in the life of Abraham. We can see that in the life of the other patriarchs or the other people in the Old Testament. The plan is vague in many ways. It doesn't give us all the details. And I know we're living through a world right now where we're wondering how in the world God is working. So this plan requires faith. We just have to say to ourselves, God, I believe in you. I trust in you. And I'm not going to give up on you, even though at any one moment in time, it may seem as if God is not working. When we step back, and isn't this the beauty and the value of looking at the whole Old Testament, looking at history, we can see that God is working over time. The plan requires faith. We need to be reminded of the plan. And isn't that why we come here? Isn't that why we take the Lord's Supper? You didn't forget that Jesus died for your sins, did you? No, but we need to remember the significance of that. When we come to church, actually, there's not a whole lot of new things that we talk about in church. A lot of the songs, we've sung these songs over and over. A lot of these things that you hear in the sermons over and over, you've heard them before, but we need to remember. We need to be reminded that the plan unfolds sometimes much slower than we want it to unfold. And we need to remember that we may never see the fulfillment except through the telescope of promise. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and then Basil will lead us in a song. Father God, we thank you, Father, for this incredible story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Father, for the story, we can step back, and without a doubt, man, we can see you working. We can see you working your plan, bringing it to fulfillment. And Father, now living on this side of the cross, we can look back and we can see that you've been working throughout history to bring redemption and forgiveness and grace and mercy to each one of us. And so, Father, help us as we look back and step back just to know that you're working. And Father, help us not to get so caught up in the moment. Father, help us not to evaluate you based on what's happening right now, right here, today. But Father, help us to see in the past you have worked. You have shown that over and over. And so, Father, we have confidence that you are still working and that you will work in the future as well. So, Father, we put our faith in you. Father, forgive us when we try to work our own plan. Father, forgive us when we lack faith. And Father, help us to know that your plan is the one that will prevail. So, Father, today, help us to renew ourselves to following you with all of our heart, to really trust in you, give our lives over to you, and to know that you will fulfill the promises that you have made to mankind, and ultimately you'll bring us home to be with you forever and ever. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.